Well, I don't know if y'all have detected a noticeable theme developing here this morning, but there is one. Part of it's by design, and part of it was by happy accident, as we say. But the theme is all about the Father's love. I mean, we were singing about that today. Lisa went off in some great directions vocally today in the prayers. You know what? That is the key. That is the crux of everything we're doing as Christians. If we don't get this, we don't get anything. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom and all will be added. That's where we're at with Father's love. And yet, it's about the hardest thing that anybody can apprehend. It's the hardest thing to grab. That's what I want to try to talk about this morning. And if you want to go to Matthew 7:13, we'll start there. The well-known verse. Jesus is speaking here. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, Jesus has a lot of difficult and hard sayings. Now, on first glance, this is not one of them. It seems pretty straightforward, I would think. And if I asked a typical group of Christians to explain this verse, they would probably come right back to me and say, well, it's pretty simple, right? We've got the way to life, we've got the way to death or destruction. We've got heaven, we've got hell. We've got this narrow gate. It's difficult to obey the Lord. It's difficult to follow his ways and to move into that path towards heaven. Am I pretty close? Those of you who know me are going to realize that I'm going to go in a different direction here. I think that particular interpretation of the scripture is a tragedy. It's a tragedy to us and our lives as Christians. It misinterprets everything that Jesus was trying to tell us in his ministry and mission on earth here. It misinterprets the meaning of those two words, life and destruction. But let's leave that for a second. Let's take a step back. 2,300 years ago in China, a man wrote a couple of statements, and I want to just lay them out to you. He said, you cannot speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrower sphere. And you cannot speak of ice to a summer insect, the creature of a single season. You thinking about that? Hold on to that for a second. How do you speak of apparently limitless water to a creature bounded by a small circular space? Spends his whole life in that little piece of real estate. How do you speak of temperature and conditions to a creature that only lives long enough in the summer sunshine and never sees the fall, let alone the ice of winter? So here's my question for you. How do you speak of perfect love to a human being, the creature of a broken heart? We all have broken hearts, don't we? Every one of us? Do you know that not a single child gets out of childhood unwounded, unbroken? It's part of the natural rhythm of life. You know, the infant can't even distinguish him or herself from her mother. That's what the twos are about, the terrible twos. When the infant first starts to figure out that they're a separate entity from mom and they start exerting that will, that's the terrible twos. And then they still think they're the center of the universe, right? When we get out of childhood, we have found out that we're not the center of the universe anymore. We don't necessarily know who is, but it's not us. That wounding creates the broken heart, creates the beginning of this process. It's necessary. We have to go through it. We can't go through life thinking that we're the center of the universe. But that broken heart creates certain things in us that we have to do early on in life to survive. And if the wounding is particularly heinous, those walls get really thick, really fast. By the time a child is 7, 8, 10, they can have knots tied in their cord. It'll take them 40 years to get out, if they ever do. We are people of a broken heart. Everything in our life tells us that love is conditional. It's contingent. People leave us. People betray us. People die. People dump us. All these things tell us something about love that we have learned. Now, how do we try to apprehend a love that is so wholly other than that, is absolutely perfect and complete? There are no contingencies. There are no conditions. Your behavior means nothing to this love. Let me say that again. Your behavior means nothing to the love of God. The love of God is a fire hose. It's always on. You can't turn it down and you can't turn it off. All you can do is move away. You can do that if you want to. But if you choose to stand in that spray, you're going to get it full blast. How do we learn that? Because all our life is within that well, just like that frog, the boundaries of the broken heart. The church, right? The church is supposed to help us on this journey. The church is supposed to teach us about the Father's love. The church's record is a little bit spotted at best in this regard, if not outright miserable. I wanted to read you from something that you probably don't hear from the pulpit by way of example very much. This is the complete works of Shakespeare. All right? And the play that I have in mind is Hamlet. There's a small section in Hamlet that perfectly illustrates what I'm talking about. If your Shakespeare is a little rusty, Hamlet is a prince of Denmark. His father has been killed, murdered by his brother, Hamlet's uncle, who then seduces his mother, the queen, and takes the throne. How does Hamlet know this? His father's ghost comes back and tells him, and then makes Hamlet promise to avenge his death. Well, you can imagine this throws Hamlet into pretty much of a tizzy. He fakes being crazy for a while, and then he considers suicide, and that famous to be or not to be soliloquy is where he finally realizes he's too chicken because he's afraid of the eternal consequences to actually kill himself. So then he starts planning the revenge. He starts planning to avenge his father's death with his uncle. He comes upon his uncle, who just had a fit of remorse for everything that he's done and is praying for forgiveness. And Hamlet sees his opportunity and draws his sword and starts to approach him, and he says, "Now I might do it, Pat. Now he is praying, and now I'll do it. And so he goes to heaven? And so I am revenged? That would be scanned. A villain kills my father, and for that I, his sole son, do this same villain send to heaven? Oh, this is higher in salary, not revenge. He took my father grossly, full of bread, with all his crimes broad-blown, as flush as May. And how his audit stands, who knows save heaven? But in our circumstance and course of thought, 'tis heavy with him. And am I then revenged to take him in the purging of his soul when he is fit and seasoned for his passage? No. Up, sword, and know thou a more horrid hint. When he is drunk, asleep, or in his rage, or in the incestuous pleasure of his bed, at gaming, at swearing, or about some act that has no relish of salvation in it, then trip him, that his heels may kick at heaven, and that his soul may be as damned and black as hell whereto it goes." Are you following Hamlet's logic here? Interesting, isn't it? The king's brother killed him in the full flush of his sins and sent him to a fiery torment. Hamlet's talking about taking revenge and killing his uncle, but he realizes that right now, as he's praying, if he kills him, he goes to heaven. Wait till he's doing something bad. Get him then. Send him to hell. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, and I hope it sounds ridiculous to you, you'd be amazed how close this comes to many Christians' attitude toward God. Have you ever been in a love relationship where you just were head over heels in love with somebody, and yet you didn't know where you stood with them? And every time you call them on the phone, every time you went to see them, you're looking for the little clues that tell you, is this a good day or is this a bad day? Are we going to be connected today, or are they going to be blowing me off? And you're always wondering, is this the day that they call and dump me? Is this the day I see them at the mall with somebody else? You know, and then you start to check up on them. You test them. You nag them. You ask them questions. Maybe you even stalk them. Ever been in a situation like that? How else can you be if you can't trust the other side of this equation? If you really love someone and yet you don't know how they're going to be? If every day it's like spinning the wheel of fortune. You know, one thing with a flapper, you know, heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo, loves me not. This is what the life is like, the anxiety and the stress that's created there. Now, Shakespeare didn't just pull this out of thin air. The Roman church had been teaching this kind of theology for over 1,000 years. And even though at the time of Shakespeare, Britain was in the midst of a bloody war between the Protestants and the Catholics, you know, the Protestant apple didn't fall very far from the Roman tree. And this idea of God's interaction with us, this idea of God as this stern and unmoving judge who basically just balances the scales, we're still there. All right, well, that was 400 years ago. We've obviously come a long way since then. Let's see if we have. Email from 2 weeks ago that I got from the president of the American Decency Association. And this organization works to try to keep the airwaves, broadcast waves, from any type of indecency, pornography, whatever. And this man is a dedicated Christian, and his organization is completely dedicated. I'm on his list of subscribing because it keeps me up to date on what's going on out there. But he wrote this email that I wanted to share with you. He says, "I love the Word of God. During some of the most difficult years of my Christian life, I committed to memory over 100 Bible passages that God has used in my life to enliven, strengthen, motivate, warn, exhort me to service in greater commitment and to greater yieldedness. I believe the answer to growing the church isn't soft preaching and seeker-friendly devices, but rather faithful preaching and teaching the Word of God, the full counsel of God." Now, this got my attention because I knew I was preaching in 2 weeks. I want to be that. I want to preach that. I want to preach the full Word of God. And then he goes on. He says, "And then obedience to God. If you have a pastor who faithfully preaches with conviction the Word of God, I urge you to support your pastor with words of encouragement and support. You are indeed most blessed. In the months ahead, we will be trying to encourage and urge pastors to preach the Word of God so that America's pulpits will once again be on fire for him. Oh, that it would be true once again. To the question, do I appreciate being warned, exhorted? Not always, that's for sure. There are matters that I need to be exhorted on that I haven't been. It will be for my good, and I am fortunate enough to be under preaching that will deal with me regularly. Here's a short list of issues that pastors seem to avoid like the plague. Gambling, education, the Lord's Day, premarital sex, cohabitation, homosexuality, same-sex marriages, financial stewardship, materialism, immodesty, inappropriate dress, convictionless living, convictionless giving, entertainment selections. What does God have to say with watching programs that are laden with sexual innuendo? God, give us pastors with fire who fear you and not man. Amen." Sounds good, doesn't it? But everything he's talking about in terms of preaching the Word of God is all about behavior. It's all about obedience. It's all about what not to do. Is that what fear of the Lord means? Give us pastors filled with fire who fear you. Let's get a closer idea of what he means by fear you, because in the same day, he sent a follow-up. And he says, "Lastly, regarding our children, I commend 2 Timothy to you for your weekend devotion, meditation, and application. With the help of God, we need to catch the heartbeat of this book, 2 Timothy, and ask God to weave it into our hearts. May God help us weave it into our youth. Themes such as join in the suffering, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Yea, then all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." These are the themes that he wants us to stress with our youth. Join in the suffering. Endure hardness. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Perilous times shall come, and all that live godly shall suffer persecution. That's quite a laundry list. All right from the Bible. But I could think of a few others. How about I stand at the door and knock? How about ask, and you shall receive? Seek, and you shall find. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the age. Scripture is balanced. And see, everything here that he's talking about is fear-based. Obedience and fear are very closely linked. Shakespeare was all about obedience in his passage. Obey. Obey, because the state that you're in at the moment of your death is the way you're going to be immortalized. Remember the old Catholic teaching? Venial sins, mortal sins, the blots on your soul. Were you more black? Were you more white at the time that you die? All the stuff I was taught when I was a child. And now this is all fear. Every human neuroses, if you dig deep enough, comes back down to fear. Everything is about fear. If that's the case then, and we're supposed to fear the Lord, what does that mean? How do you fear the Lord if you're not supposed to fear? If you go to, you don't have to go. You can go if you want to. 1 John 4, verse 16. John writes, "And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. God doesn't practice love. God doesn't do love. He doesn't turn it on and turn it off. He is love. He is that thing we call love. That thing called love is God. He is that fire hose. You can't turn it on or turn it off. God doesn't turn it on or turn it off. He is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So what do we mean when we say fear the Lord? Psalm 33 gives us the answer. It's an actual dictionary definition. Psalm 33:8. You ever notice in the Old Testament when you read it, sometimes it seems really redundant? They keep saying the same thing over and over again. You know why that is? Because Jewish poetry is different than English poetry. English poetry repeats the same sounds. If the sounds are at the end of the line, it's called rhyme. If it's at the beginning, it's called alliteration. If it's in the middle, it's called assonance. Jewish poetry doesn't do that. Jewish poetry repeats the same ideas or concepts. That's their literary device. So if you look at Psalm 33:8, you see, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Fear in this context, whether it's in the Hebrew or the Greek, means the same thing. It means respect, reverence, and awe. It can also mean fear or terror or dread, but obviously it can't mean that in this context because perfect love drives out all fear and because it's defined like this right here in the Old Testament. We have to get this. If we are living in fear, we are not living in love. If we are living in fear, we are not living in the kingdom. If we are living in fear, we are not living in the presence of God in our lives on a moment-to-moment basis. That doesn't invalidate obedience. We'll get to that in a minute. But obedience linked with fear takes us right outside God's will. A friend of mine told me a story a few weeks ago that he was at a prophecy class at another church. And the person who was giving the class spent some time afterwards giving words to a group of people, kind of going down the line and speaking to each one. And she came to this one particular person, and it was just like she stopped in her tracks, like an electric jolt almost. And she just stopped and said, "The Lord really loves you." Well, that's an amazing statement. How do you think the person right before that guy felt? You know, we do this kind of stuff all the time. We read about David in the Old Testament being the beloved of God. Well, how do the rest of the guys feel? We just chop liver here? You know, we got to understand that there are no degrees to God's love. We got to get this. Does this mean this woman was all wet? No, not at all. Put a lamp on a table and plug it into 110 volts in the wall. Put in a 15-watt bulb. Lights up the room. Take it out, put in a 60-watt bulb. What happens? It's the same 110 volts. Nothing has changed. It's the same fixture. It's the wattage of the receiver that makes a difference, but the language we use is what's key here. God doesn't love that guy anymore, and he doesn't love you any less. God loves each one of us exactly the same because he is love. Think about the way we interpret Scripture. Look at John 3:16, one of our most famous verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That simple word, so. God so loved. How do we normally use so? I'm so sure. I'm so done with this. I love you so much. See, the way we use that word in contemporary English is always a question of degree, of quantity. The much is always understood. That's not what that word means. The Greek word is houtou. Doesn't mean how much, it just means how. In this manner, God loved the world. But see, because of the way we think, because of our broken hearts, because of the broken teaching of the church, often, We are automatically conditioned to think that God loves some more and some less based on behavior. Show yourself approved unto God. That doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. God already approves you, already approves all of us. We have to reinterpret Scripture in terms of the fundamental concept of God's love. So, the broken heart of our lives, all of our life experience, the broken teaching of the church, this idea that behavior means something in terms of our salvation, creates the walls of our well. How in the world do we break out? Remember in The Passion? How many of you have seen The Passion? Remember that wonderful scene where Claudia, the wife of Pontius Pilate, is talking to him after he first meets Jesus, and he asks her again the same thing he asked Jesus. What is truth? Remember what she says? If you don't know, no one can tell you. This is something like what I call the Dorothy syndrome. Dorothy had the red slippers on, and she could have gone home at any point. I always used to get so mad at the end of that movie when I was a kid, and the good witch would say, well, you could have gone home anytime you wanted to. All you had, it's like, well, why didn't you just say so? To save us all the last 2 hours. It's true. You know, the reason that these archetypal movies like The Wizard of Oz and even The Lord of the Rings and some of these other stories continue to work so well generation after generation is that they're speaking to eternal truths about the human condition. Nobody can tell you this stuff. I can't tell you this stuff. But what I am going to tell you is how it happened for me. And I don't usually like to do this, but today I want to. I was raised Catholic. I spent 12 years in Catholic school, and when I graduated Catholic school, I joined a monastery and went into the cornfields of Chicago and spent not quite a year in there because I realized pretty quickly on that it was not my vocation. When I left the monastery, I left the Catholic Church as well. Not on purpose. I just had other things to do. And for the next 10 or 12 years, I did those things. And I pretty much didn't give God much of a second thought all through my 20s. But in my early 30s, my life fell apart. Everything came crashing down. And I had that to be or not to be speech with myself as well. And I realized that my life didn't make sense anymore. I didn't know what end was up. I didn't know what the purpose was for being here. So I went on a quest. I'm a serious quest. I studied everything I could study. I figured Catholicism and the monastery had been there, done that. So I looked at the Church of Religious Science. I spent almost a year in the Mormon Church. Went right up to the point of baptism and then backed off. I studied Eastern mysticism and philosophy. I studied all sorts of occult concepts. I actually even joined a self-development workshop where basically we were doing channeling and palm reading and clairvoyance and all this other stuff. I realized that the hand of God was on me through that period because as soon as I ascertained that the truth wasn't in this particular thing, as wonderful as it might have seemed at the moment, I wasn't interested anymore. If all I had wanted was community, I'd still be in the Mormon church. These folks have community like you can't believe. If all I wanted was power, I'd still be in the occult practices. There's real power there. It freaked me out sometimes what would happen in some of these sessions. But the truth wasn't there. I knew that. And then someone invited me to Christian Mission Church about 14 years ago. I said, sure, I'll try it. I tried everything else. And so I came here on a Sunday, and I don't think I missed a Sunday for 8 years after that. I felt like I had come home again, but it was different. You know, Dick wasn't your usual parish priest. Yeah. The music was amazing. Everything was amazing. And within a few weeks, I was sitting back there in the area that I cannot call a garage anymore. And I had my oldest daughter, who was about 4 at the time, on my lap. And Dick made an altar call, and I held up my hand, and I can still remember looking down and seeing Caitlin's face, and she's looking up at me, and she says, Daddy, why are you crying? You know. And then there was a hand on my shoulder, and Dick said, make sure you see me after the service. And so we went off into one of the classrooms, and he led me through prayer, and said the sinner's prayer, and then he jumped up and started to hit the door, and I said, wait a minute, what just happened here? I come here, I say a prayer, and you're leaving, and I don't feel a thing. What's going on? And so he came back in dutifully and sat next to me, and he said, well, Fact is, you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life. Feelings will come later. And then he got up and split. So here I am, and I didn't feel any different. Someone was telling me I'd been saved, but I didn't feel like it. And for the next 8 years, I studied and I studied and I worked, and I was up here on the worship team a couple months later, and I was in leadership and ministry, and the whole time, I felt like a fake. I felt like an imposter. I felt like I was going through the motions. Every time I'd hear someone pray or see things going on, I thought, that person gets it. Why don't I get it? They've got something that I don't have. God must love them more than he loves me, because he's not talking to me. Something's not right. And I still remember the moment sitting on my back porch when we used to live in Dana Point. It was a warm night and the stars were real bright, and I was sitting out there and I was sort of taking stock of my life, basically trying to justify myself, you know, because of the way I felt. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, I guess I'm not as bad as I used to be, and I don't do this anymore, but I do that, and you know, but I've been doing this at church, and kind of going through the whole laundry list, trying to just convince myself that everything was okay. It was well with my soul. And I don't know what happened. I think, you know, the only image I can give you is that the sheer weight of all the stuff that I had gathered over those 33, 34 years just finally broke through the floor. And when the dust cleared, I ended up looking around and seeing I was in this deeper space in my building, in my well, wherever I was. And everything was changed. And I realized, God can't love me anymore. And God can't love me any less than he does right now. And if that theologically is burning your bubble right now, because I started it with God can't, get over it, because there are inconsistencies and irrationalities between the infinite and the finite that we will not resolve in this life. God can't love you any more than he does right now. And God can't love you any less than he does right now. You can't do anything to make God love you any more, and you can't make him love you any less, no matter what you do. Think of the lowest point in your life. Think of the highest point in your life. God loved you the same. Think of the worst person in history or in your personal experience that you can think of, the best person. Doesn't matter. Everyone is loved equally. And somehow, at that moment, I got that. I can't tell you the weight that came off at that moment. And yet, it didn't change my life at that time, all at once. But it's been changing my life ever since. I am not the same person I was 6 years ago. I may look the same. I may still work just as hard and seem just as workaholic to you from the outside. But I am here to tell you that it's fundamentally changed. The tail doesn't wag the dog anymore in my life. I know who's in control, and it's not me. I've seen the boss's job, and I don't want it. And of the million things that I could try to tell you to illustrate what I'm talking about, I just want to pick one because it happened yesterday morning. And it's still really fresh in my mind. You know, Marion and I are going to have a baby. And because of our age, we're high risk. And they're trying to get us to do an amniocentesis because there's a risk of Down syndrome or spina bifida and other abnormalities with the baby. And we've decided not to because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But it's frightening. You know, the possibility. So I'm leaving a shopping center yesterday morning to go home, and there's a Burger King right at the entrance where I'm going out, and I see a Burger King employee coming to go to work, and she's got her uniform on and a little blue baseball cap and a backpack, and she's got thick black glasses on and little Walkman thing dangling out of her ears. And as I get close to her, I see that she's Down syndrome. And a million things went through my mind right then. And I was thinking, you know, she obviously walked there, so somebody helped her get ready, maybe put the backpack on, sent her off. And she's just working at Burger King, and that's about the limit of the employment that she'll ever have. And yet she'll be happy for it. She'll be grateful for it. You know, she will light up that place, because if you've ever been around Down syndrome children, they never ever change. They just are always that amazing exuberance. And at that moment, I realized I could love this girl. I could be this girl's daddy for the rest of my life. And that's what it would take, too, because she'd be a child. I couldn't have done that 7 years ago with Sean. I wasn't ready. I'm ready now. God has shown me how to love. This is the narrow gate. This is it, guys. It has nothing to do with salvation. Jesus is telling us we have a choice. We can choose fear or we can choose love. Fear is the default position of a broken people. You understand? If you have a broken heart, you are fearful. That's easy. That's why there are so many people on that path. You want to choose the other way? It's narrow because somehow you got to get out of your well. You got to get out of summer and realize there's a winter. How do you do that? I don't know. But if you don't know there's a there, how are you going to go there? How are you going to take the first steps? We as Christians are obsessed with salvation. Now, on first blush, that maybe sounds good, right? But think about that. If you gave someone a great gift, maybe you helped them out financially and saved their bacon, maybe you even saved their life, pulled them out of a car or something, and they are so grateful, they thank you over and over and over again. And you say, it's all right, it's all right, it's fine. But every time you see them again, they thank you over and over. And every time they introduce you to somebody, this is the person who saved me. This is the person who, it's like, all right already, shut up. And then you're going to start to avoid them because you just don't want to deal with this anymore. What has happened is that the relationship has become frozen at a particular place and time in the past. And it can't move past that because that person is now defined by that event. That's what we do with God. God saved our bacon. But we got to get past it. Salvation is not the end and the goal of everything we do as Christians. It's just the beginning. It's the starting point. It's the ground on which we walk. It's an assumed position. Guys, you're saved. What part of yes didn't you understand? Let's get over it. We have to move on. And interestingly enough, that's what the ancient Jews understood. They didn't even have a concept of the afterlife. They didn't think about the afterlife. That was God's domain and dominion. He would take care of it. He would right all the wrongs in the world, and the Jews didn't have to worry about it. They don't even have a word for hell as we understand hell. And the word hell as we understand hell doesn't appear in our scriptures. There are other words. We have to understand that there's a whole different thing going on here. So, with all that said, how do we begin? What's the first thing that you can do to start moving toward the narrow gate? Well, I would submit to you that it's right here and right now. It's this present moment. Whose eyes are you looking into right now? Whose hand are you holding right now? Whose tears are on your shoulder right now? Because when you come to think of it, there is only one thing that exists in this universe, only one thing that exists in all of creation. It's this moment. Everything you remember about the past, everything you can project toward the future, that's just electrical impulses flitting around in your brain. Does that exist? And for that matter, anything that is happening at this moment outside these four walls, that's somebody else's moment, not ours. That doesn't exist for us. If we learn about it later, then it'll exist in that moment, not this one. This is the only moment that exists. This moment. This moment. This moment. And if that is the only thing that exists in all of creation, then that is the only place that we are going to find God. God exists in this moment. Not in the thoughts circling the drain of our brains. God doesn't exist there. He exists here. He exists in the eyes and the lives of the people that we are coming into interaction with. And if we are fear-based, then the most terrifying place in the world to be is in this moment, because this is where it all comes together. This is where life is real and intense. This is where we have to face ourselves and who we think we are and who we think God is. So what do we do in this moment? Well, you want some obedience? I'll give you some obedience. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, and he said, love God and love your neighbor. On that hangs all the law and the prophets. In other words, every command you can find in Scripture is summed up in those two. And then Paul in Galatians 5 went a step further, and he said, love your neighbor. In that is summed up all of Jesus' teaching and all the teaching of the prophets. We have one command, guys. That's all we have to do. If we will do that in this moment, be present to each other, really look into the eyes of the person that we're talking to, really hold their hand, really see what it is that they need in their life at this moment, and deliver it, that's love. That's agape. It doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. It doesn't have anything to do with your affections. It is delivering that which is most needed at this moment. That's love. So, how do we love each other? As we want to be loved. When do we love each other? Right here, right now. Why do we love each other? Oh, that's the tricky one, huh? Because we want to get into heaven? Why do we love each other? Well, for one thing, it's the only way through that narrow gate. By loving each other, we love God. By practicing loving each other on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis, the presence of God becomes infused in our lives. We start to apprehend Him. We start to understand. And then finally, we can all break through. Do you want more? Is there something in your life that just isn't right? Is there still stress and anxiety and worry? Do the things of life just seem to just blow you out and you can't cope? That's fear talking. Perfect love casts out all fear. I meant that when I said, drive a stake in the ground. Market God's love in your life. And then put a real short tether from that stake to your waist. Reinterpret everything in your life in terms of that concept of God's love. Do not let that move. What we tend to do is reinterpret God's love in terms of the things that are happening in our life. That's backwards. Do it the other way around. Interpret Scripture, interpret your life in terms of God's love. That was Jesus' ministry. Even his bloody death on the cross was simply an expression of perfect love in an imperfect world. The two cannot coexist. And so they had to kill him. And Jesus laid down his life, because no greater love has this than someone lay down their lives for their friend. And we are Jesus' friends. He laid down his life. If we can get that, everything will change. And so I just encourage you, exhort you, think about this. If you have difficulties in the Scripture because it just doesn't seem to pan out, let's talk. Because there should be no conflict in your life, and there is no conflict in Scripture. It's all there. If you read it with this in mind, it jumps out at you. If you read it with fear in mind, that jumps out at you. You got to bring your own consistency in the terms of God's love to the table. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we love you, Lord. We adore you. But in that, Lord, we realize that your love for us is other than the love that we have experienced and the love that we try to give back to you, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you would break us through, break us out, break us deeper, Lord. Whatever it takes, make us willing to go through all of the stretches and mind-bending experiences that it takes to try to wrap our finite arms around a love that stretches forever. Father, we thank you in advance because we know you're there and we know that you love us no matter what. And even if we don't get it, you still love us exactly the same, and we will be taken home with you. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen.